This morning, I'm honored to be able to preach this morning. And the reason is Richard and Portia are getting to visit their grandbaby for the first time. And so I pray God's blessings over them during this sweet time with family. I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That, of course, is a quote from C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, talking about the vice, the great sin of pride, and its counterpart, humility. And these two really do go together, because humility is rarely that virtue that we get really excited about, right? Conversely, pride is the opposing virtue that we rarely think we have a problem with. Yet Lewis here states that pride is the vice that actually leads to every other vice. Humility is costly because it requires us to give up pride, and it requires admitting that we have shortcomings, that we have weaknesses, that we have needs. Pride makes us think we've got what it takes, that we've got confidence, that we're strong, and that we're more important. They're two sides of the same coin, and it's a double whammy of Christian virtue because we really don't want to deal with either one of them. The problem is that the New Testament seems to treasure this virtue highly. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Colossians 3:12, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and on he goes. The New Testament, again and again, lists this virtue as being highly important. It's not a virtue very highly treasured in our culture, though, is it? We have a celebrity culture where we venerate bravado and swagger, and we call it confidence and success, and we feel bad when we aren't achieving like that. We have a political system right now that is a win at all costs, where the other party, they're nothing but villains and enemies to be beaten and crushed, and that we have a right to answer however we choose. American culture has at its heart, a very good, solid work ethic, a pick up yourself up by your bootstraps, but it's often taken another step into an unhealthy place of utter self-reliance and I did it all on my own. Do not tread on me. We have a culture that is saturated in self-actualization. Be true to yourself. Accept me for who I am. And of course, what that ultimately ends up meaning is accept me or else, right? The problem with this is all of these forms of pride, all of these are rooted in forms of pride. But can we be serious? Is humility really treasured in the church either? Yeah, yes, we'll share testimonies of people who are truly humble, who have done really great things at great cost, and certainly that's worth celebrating. But have you ever experienced a better than attitude in the church? A kind of a I'm better than you sort of posture? This plagued the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who thought long-winded prayers and giving money in very public, obvious places made them better than everyone else, all the while calling it righteousness. Humility also is a kind of vulnerability. It's a nakedness. It's a willing to admit that we have weaknesses, that we have shortcomings. Is your experience of church one where you can do that? Where you can say, I have doubts. I really don't understand this. Do you feel safe in your small group saying, I'm struggling with this? Is your experience of church allow you to express that kind of shortcoming? You see, taking humility seriously means we have to take the sin of pride seriously. Lewis continues, now what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, better looking than others. If someone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Now, certainly, there are healthy forms of pride, the self-satisfying feeling that rises when you've risen to a challenge and that you've given it your all and it's rooted in working hard to accomplish a goal. But the moment that our congratulation turns outward, the moment it becomes about the other guy and how we compare to them, now it's a form of competition that is driven by better than. This is a good thing. This never happens to preachers while they're listening to other preachers. It never happens that they think, oh, I would have said this differently, or I would have used this illustration instead of that. In sarcasm, right? That's the trap that we're dealing with. So how do we do this? What is biblical humility then, and how do we pursue it without becoming proud? And that's where we need to be trained in the way of Jesus. And that's where we come back to 1 Peter. And as we continue in our 1 Peter series in chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 5, half part of that. But before we do that, let's humbly ask for help. Would you please pray with me? Father, we acknowledge and we admit this morning we need your help. That when we come to your holy word, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need you to speak into our hearts. We need you to crumble our hardness. We need you to undercut our pride and draw us deeper into yourself. But we need your help to be willing to do that. And we ask for it this morning, God. And Father, anything that I say that's not of you, may it be quickly forgotten. Amen. We start in 1 Peter 5 in the second half of that verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, quote, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first thing we learn here is that humility is essential to a thriving relationship with God. Humility is essential. You can't do without it. It's very simple, really. If you don't think you need God, then you are not going to go to him. If you take pride in your ability to take care of yourself and your self-reliance, then you're not going to rely on God because you're still relying on yourself. We cannot be saved from our sin unless we come recognizing we need Jesus. One pastor says, we come to Christ in humility or we don't come at all. If you don't think you need Jesus, then your pride has gotten the better of you and your self-sufficiency has you settled nicely and that God is now an unnecessary thing. But Peter here is quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud. And let's face it, anyone who opposes God is going to lose and is going to lose out. But notice the proverb flips the coin. When you approach God aware of your need, what God offers isn't enmity anymore. It's grace. A grace we don't deserve, but a grace that God freely gives nonetheless. And to receive the gift of grace, we have to be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's no surprise that Peter is quoting Proverbs 3, the same chapter that has that very famous verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You see, such a posture of trusting in the Lord requires a humble heart to receive God's way and to set aside your own rights. But you see, the same humility that requires us to come to Jesus that first time to receive the gift of salvation and eternal life, it's the same humility we need to continue to be saved. You see, humility is necessary for growing in Christ-likeness. Remember, Peter is writing to a church. He's writing to Christians who have already received grace and mercy in Christ. But you see, we need to come to God in humility still. Because the journey farther into Jesus often reveals not just simply the greatness of God, it tends to reveal just how deep our sin is actually gone. The farther we walk with him, the more we see of ourselves and we realize, oh, it's worse than I thought. But when we do that, what we get is a deeper drink of the grace of God. We get to see just how deep the grace of God really is going. Because no matter how deep we go in recognizing our sin, what we find is the grace of God goes deeper still every single time. Look at the next verse. This is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, secondly, humility puts God in his rightful place. Humility helps us see God for who he is, or another way to put it, it helps us to see that God is God and that we are not. It helps us to see what so many in Scripture saw. Think about the stories of people who were brought face to face with God. What did they do? Oh, hey, God, how's it going, man? It's good to see you. No, they fell down on their face. They fell to the ground, one of the most humble postures you can take. Abram hearing from the Lord about the covenant, Moses at the burning bush, Joshua meeting the Lord before the conquest of Canaan, King David worshiping the Lord in front of all the people, Isaiah before the throne of God, Daniel praying to the Lord in quiet when it was illegal to do so, the disciples at Jesus' transfiguration, the saints around the throne of the Lamb of God in Revelation. What are they all doing? They are bowing before the Lord. Even the idols of Israel's enemies fell down before the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord. We must never get so casual as to forget the Lord God, the God that we're dealing with here. This God is mighty. He's holy. He's truly other than anything else. He has a perfect record. He is completely victorious over all of his enemies, even over death itself. There is no being in existence that even comes into the same zip code as our God in strength and sovereign will. He is so fiercely beautiful. He is so full of glory, and he's so worthy of honor as to have nothing to compare it with. You see, we don't make demands of God. We come ready to hear what he demands of us. This is the God we are dealing with. And you know what that means? That we bring nothing to be proud of when it comes to God. Nothing. We're puny in strength. Our comprehension is minuscule. And if we want a living relationship with this God, humility is the only posture that we can begin with. But you know what? That is also a source of tremendous comfort. And that's what we get in the next passage here. Humble yourselves so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. This would have been tremendous news for Peter's audience who were being persecuted regularly. And like so many of you today, Peter's audience are a people who are daily losing their job and money because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being rejected by family and friends. They're experiencing injustice and corruption in sin-soaked systems. They have nothing they can do about it. They are a people pressed down. But for those who approach God humbly and aware of their need of him, God is on their side, exalting them, lifting them up. And what we find is that God is a safe place to practice humility. God is a safe place to bring your anxiety, your worry. Like bowing before the king, humility is that posture that grants you access to God. And what we find is God truly welcomes us, and he covers us with the saving grace when we do. Because he's not a king who's aloof and way too important to care for his people. Rather, he's the perfect king who reigns both in power and in compassion. Friends, maybe this is the only thing you need to get out of this sermon this morning, but I need you to hear this clearly. God cares for you. Whatever you're dealing with, the weight that you're living under, the anxiety that is crushing you, God cares for you. He knows what you're dealing with. And he cannot wait for the chance to exalt you, to lift you out of that miry pit. He cares about what you're dealing with, and he wants to bring his mighty hand to bear on that. He is a safe place for the humble, because we don't get the rejection we deserve. In fact, he is the one who takes our rejection on himself just so we get to come to him as we are. Clothe yourselves in humility. Well, we find here twice in these three short verses, 2.5 verses really, that Scripture commands humility. And God, who is mighty and sovereign, is the only safe place to practice that humility. But here's the great irony, right? You can't become humble by trying to be humble. Because the moment you become aware that you're beginning to be humble, you've actually taken steps towards pride again. So are we stuck? What do we do? How do we do this? Well, first, we have to remember that humility is the way of Jesus. So we have to fix our eyes on him. You see, the word clothe that is used in this passage is actually taken from the word, the noun, that referred to an apron's slave, a slave's apron, excuse me. A slave's apron. You can't help but imagine that Peter has in mind here a memory of watching Jesus, his Lord, his master, the one worthy of praise and honor, of a throne and of glory, instead taking a towel and wrapping himself in it to wash his disciples' filthy feet. Peter's remembering how Jesus' love is not demonstrated in authority and might and power and domineering, but by putting on a towel and doing the work of a slave. Jesus' greatest act of conquest was not a defeat of a military might, but his glory was in that he humbled himself to the point of death to save those who were actually opposing him. Paul puts it best in Philippians, and we've already read a part of it, but he's exhorting the church to look at Jesus for the perfect example. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, then you have taken on the responsibility of putting Jesus on display in your heart and in your acts. And Jesus, the most powerful and all-worthy entity in existence, what does he choose? He chooses humility. So we're called to humility too. Humility is not being a doormat. It's not allowing yourself to be used. It's not remaining in an abusive relationship. That's not humility. Jesus was never a doormat. He was actually in control the whole time. Humility is not passivity. It's not sitting back. It's not standing idly by. In fact, the pursuit of humility is something that we can't just wait for. We have to go after it. Humility is not self-pity. It's not navel-gazing. It's not feeling sorry for yourself or getting stuck in saying, oh, I'm such a terrible sinner. I keep doing the same thing over again. That's actually just another form of self-centeredness. So how do we do it? How do we pursue humility actively? How do we clothe ourselves? How do we take off our old selves and put on a new self? First, you slow down. You slow down. In our culture today, it's so fashionable to get outraged. It's so fashionable now to be angry and fist in the air. In marriages, we rush in to get the last word to make sure our spouses know that we've been right all along. We're quick to get ahead at work to make sure we get noticed for the ideas, that we get the credit. We need to slow down. We need to slow down before we post on social media. We need to slow down before we rush to be right. And then next, we need to ask more questions. We need to be willing to learn and not just learn information. We need to be learners of other people. So when you're with others, make it about them. Ask them what's important to them. Seek to make sure that they're heard before diving into what you've got to say. And when you're, especially when you're disagreeing about politics or faith or mask or no mask, whatever it is, ask more questions. Seek to learn. And man, it's harder than it sounds. Move away from being preoccupied with yourself. And there's times and places for self-reflection. I'm a big proponent of Christian counseling, of finding seasons where you dig deep and you do study what's going on inside. So I'm not setting that aside, but we can get wrapped up in that so much. We can get wrapped up, as I've already said, in how bad of a sinner I am for struggling with this, forgetting that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we can become overly preoccupied with self-actualization, where we make Christian faith a kind of therapy that is ultimately about making us okay with ourselves. Again, we get acceptance out of the gospel, don't get me wrong, but that's not the end. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's actually, it's discovering the freedom of Jesus that sets us to love and serve others. The purpose of Christian faith is Jesus, and it's Him, making much of Him. Because so often that Jesus says following Him will require denying self, giving up our rights. And that's the next thing. Be other-focused. Like Christ, actively look for ways to build others up. Jesus, exhausted, still fed the 5,000. When the disciples told the blind man not to bother Jesus, Jesus bothered. When Jesus is on his way to save Jairus' dying daughter, he stops to have a conversation with the woman he just healed from a bleeding of 12 years. Jesus says, if you want to come to the kingdom, you don't have to be the greatest and the mightiest and the strongest. You got to be like a child. Jesus did not deserve the cross, but he chose to suffer and die. So we too are called to set aside our own rights, to choose the other. Embrace opportunities for anonymity. Doing things for others while setting aside the need to be recognized for it. Now that goes counterculture to everything in American culture that we're getting bombarded with. When we're called to climb to the top, when we're called to celebrity, to be famous, to be noticed, to be a cut above. I mean, that's why we curate our social media feeds so clearly, so we come to the top from everything else. But fewer things will bring freedom and joy of the Lord than letting go of the need to take credit. Practice regular repentance. Our pride lurks in every moment, ready to overtake our hearts. And again, this is not sitting around beating ourselves up, feeling ashamed about our actions or our feelings. It is, as Romans teaches, it is Christ's kindness that leads us to repentance, not as disappointment. The time we spend before the Lord, the mighty God, the more we do that, the more we will become aware of our ongoing need of His grace, and we will discover not our shame, but the greatness of His mercy. And the goodness of His love, and the more you experience that grace, the more you will discover a freedom and a joy that only Christ can give. And finally, make a habit of bringing your anxieties to God. Philippians 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, bring your request to God." And catch this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. A friend of mine notes, anxiety and gratitude fill the same space, but only one at a time. You see, gratitude is the antidote to anxiety. It's the thing that puts a mighty God before us when we come to Him with our burdens and our cares. And let me tell you, our anxieties are this big compared to the magnitude of the goodness of our God. And in the Lord, we always have something to be thankful for. And what we'll find is that when we have a habit of doing this, not just going to God when things are bad and saying, oh, now I need to start praying again. Now, when we have a pattern, a habit of bringing our burdens to the Lord, what we find is that his peace doesn't just flood over us in a bad time. It's actually already in place, guarding our hearts, protecting it with the armor of God, our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Keller also likes C.S. Lewis an awful lot, and he says this in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgiveness. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about gospel humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling us they were nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seemed to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. What would your family look like if you gave up on the need to be right? What would your social media life be like if we stopped battling it out and started making it about hearing the other person? What might our community look like if Christ Community Church poured itself entirely for the other in the way we welcome folks into this fellowship, the way we feed the hungry, the way we encourage those who are beaten down, the way that we invite the lost into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the way we reach out to the least of these in our community, the ones that no one else is reaching out to, and make it about them for a change? How might Jesus be put on display if we did that? Well, we need help. So let us seek it together in prayer. Would you please pray with me? Father, we humbly ask that you would help us. Help us to see how great and mighty you are. Help us to see the greatness of your grace over our lives, over every sin, so that we would truly discover the freedom that comes when we realize the truth. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, may the knowledge of that, your greatness and the greatness of your grace, bring about us a freedom, God, that allows us to not make it about us anymore, to make it truly about the other, to put you on display in the way that we love as you have loved us, forgiving when it's not deserved, sharing grace where it's not deserved, giving mercy where it's not been earned. God, we need your help, because this is hard. This is hard to do with those in our family, our friends who we're disagreeing with right now. But you can do that through us, and we ask for you to do so in the power of the Spirit and in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.